Do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 20 to 24. It can be found there on page 979 of the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, in chains that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." We do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in our service sheets, as usual. And at the end, opportunity for any questions or comments about what we've said or what I've said or about the passage. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we've learnt so far from this letter of Paul. And we do ask, as we consider this final chapter, that the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would understand what it is that he is saying and its implications for us here as your people in the city of Bradford today. Amen. Now, it's not uncommon for churches during their Sunday morning meeting to have what is known as a children's slot. In it, somebody comes to the front, usually one of the Sunday school teachers, and gives a short talk or presentation aimed at engaging the children in the church. Now, it's not an easy thing to do because expectations are high, that it will be short, that it will be visual, that it will be interesting, that it will be interactive. But if you were given a passage from the Bible to work from, you would think that your number had come up if you were given the passage that we're looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. In many ways, this is the dream passage for a children's talk. Preparation involves getting hold of a load of cardboard and cutting out a shield and a sword and a helmet, and then writing on the different pieces, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. When it's time to come up to the front, you ask for a volunteer, one of the kids, to come up, and bit by bit, you dress them up in the bits of armour to the amusement of the rest of the congregation. Now, as fun as it might be, one of the legacies that such a talk leaves us with is that it becomes hard to read this passage in any other way. And to be honest, this was the passage, at least initially, that I was at least looking forward to working on in our Ephesians series, because every time I read it, all I got was flashbacks from said children's talk. And it can leave us all wondering, does Paul just finish his letter with a bit of fun at the end for the kids, rather than anything serious to say for the rest of the congregation? And what a shame that of all the weeks for Henry, Theo and Archie to miss, this is the one that they're away. Well, part of the problem is that Ephesians 6 has become detached from the rest of Paul's letter. Now, Ephesians 6 is read as a standalone. And so part of sorting out the problem is to read Ephesians 6 in relation to the rest of the letter, to reattach it, as it were, to Ephesians 1 to 5. So let's take a look. The passage itself speaks of the need for Christians to make a stand against the devil. So let's read again Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, and you can follow there on page 979 of the Church Bibles. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul talks here of making a stand against the schemes of the devil, verse 10, and the spiritual forces of evil, verse 12. And it's precisely what we should expect him to say. For have a look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and how Paul describes Christians before they were saved. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul here provided a threefold description of the life of the non-Christian. So they follow the course of this world, they follow the prince of the power of the air, and they carry out the desires of the body and the mind. And it's the second aspect that's of particular interest to us. Recall that the prince of the power of the air is the devil. So that unbelievers are here described as those who follow the devil. Now, this, of course, takes us back to Genesis 3, where the devil deceived the first humans. That deception involved lies about who God is and about what God had said. And since that time, fallen humanity is described as those who follow the devil because they believe the same lies. You see? Now, it comes then as no surprise that when we become a Christian, we stop following the devil. God, as it were, transfers us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God. We stop believing the lies and we believe the truth. And so as God's people, we no longer follow the devil, but we take our stand against him. In other words, Paul is talking in Ephesians 6 about how to live a life worthy of the calling of salvation that we have received. He's talking about putting off the old life and putting on the new life. And to continue to follow the devil would betray the fact that we have been called by God to salvation. Rather, to live a life worthy of our calling to salvation, we are to take our stand against the devil. You know, Paul's not talking to kids here. He's talking to all believers. All believers are to take their stand against the devil. Now, some Christians describe this standing against the devil as a battle, a spiritual battle. So you may have heard that Christians are engaged in a spiritual battle, we're told. But if we use this language, we do need to remember that this is an unusual battle, for the battle has already been won. Notice how the spiritual forces of evil are described in chapter 6, verse 12. It says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now remember, we're wanting to read Ephesians 6, not detached from a letter, but very much attached to it. So have we met such language previously in the letter? The language of rulers and authorities and powers? And if so, where? Let's have a look again at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 15 and see if you can spot this language. Ephesians 1:15. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in verses 20, 21 there, Paul talks about Christ's ascension. He died, he was raised, and he's now ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In other words, Christ is ascended to a position where he's ruler over these rulers, authorities and powers. In that sense, they're defeated. They're under his control. He now rules over them. Moreover, in Ephesians 2, we learn that when we became Christians, we were not only made alive in Christ, chapter 2, verse 5, but we were also raised with him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places, chapter 2, verse 6. So not only is Christ ruler over these rulers and authorities and powers, but by faith union with Christ, we stand over them too. And so when we're told in chapter 6, verse 12, that we're to battle against these rulers and authorities and powers, we're to understand that in the context that Christ has already ascended to be over them, and we stand over them with him. But if the devil and these spiritual forces have already been defeated, is it still appropriate for us to call it a battle with them? Well, yes, in that although the enemy is defeated, he is still fighting. It's what we read in Revelation chapter 12. There we were told that Michael and his angels fought against Satan. He was defeated, and as a result, he is thrown down to the earth. But even though he is defeated, he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And as a result, he goes after the children of the women, that is, Christians. Now, the devil's defeated, but it doesn't stop him trying. He is trying all the more vigorously because he sees his defeat is already written. Well, how then do we take our stand against the devil? Well, God has provided us with armour, a helmet, a shield, a sword, and so on. Now, to our ears, this weaponry might sound a bit dated. You know, people tend not to use swords and shields and breastplates anymore. So we might be tempted to update the language and to something a bit more modern, you know, AK-47s, bazookas, smart missiles, drones. But that would be to miss an important link that Paul would have us make. For this armour is not just the armour that God gives us, it is also his armour. Back in Isaiah 59, verse 17, we read about God. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The armour is not only the armour that God supplies, but it's the kind of armour that God is pictured in that we have in the Old Testament. And so we are to stand in God's armour. Notice what the armour consists of, verses 14 to 17. It consists of truth and of righteousness and the readiness given by the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the word of God. Now, do you notice how I've read that? I've removed the armour of. I've got rid of the shield of, the helmet of. And that's because at one level, the shield, the helmet, doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter that the shield is one thing and the helmet is another thing. That's not the significant part of it. The significant part is what it represents. And the armour that we have is the armour of the gospel. You see, the devil's chief weaponry is in lies and deception. The Christian comes to believe in the lies of the devil, and so doubt the gospel, start to doubt their salvation, start to doubt about God, that he will save and protect us. Stop doing what God says we ought to do. And the weaponry of God is, well, it's the exact opposite of the devil's power. For nothing undoes lies like truth. Nothing undoes wickedness like righteousness. Nothing overcomes the devil like the gospel of peace. Nothing answers the devil's accusations like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and took the penalty for sin. And nothing protects us from damnation like salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And nothing quite attacks the evil one like the word of God. Now, the weaponry that we are given is the weaponry that we need for taking our stand against the devil. In other words, the armour of God are the features of the gospel. Now, our weaponry is in being Christian. It's not that now I'm a Christian, God's got some sort of special weapons for me to have. Rather, it's now that I'm a Christian, God has given me the Christian weapons to have. Now, they're the same weapons that being a Christian involves. And when the enemy attacks, we are to stand firm and defend that which is our salvation. Well, we began by observing how this passage is considered the dream passage for a children's talk. As such, we're led to believe that Paul's just having a bit of fun for the kids at the end of his letter, rather than saying anything serious to the adults. Well, we've seen that Paul is talking here about Christians taking their stand against the devil. That is, those who have been saved from the devil's dominion into the kingdom of God, we are no longer to follow him, but take our stand against him. We've seen that although the devil has already been defeated, he still rages against God's people. And this gives us confidence that the outcome is secure, whilst at the same time affirming that the battle is real. And we've seen that God has equipped us with armour to wear. In the battle with the devil, whose chief weaponry is lies and deception, the armour that we have is nothing less than the gospel of truth. Now, I suspect that one of the reasons we have to think that this passage is for the kids is because of its use of metaphors. When Paul talks about a belt and a breastplate and a shield, he's not talking about a literal belt or breastplate or shield. He's using a figure of speech, the metaphor, picture language. And we tend to think that this kind of picture language means that this is for the kids. It's a bit like C.S. Lewis, Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. But metaphors haven't always been just for the kids. The book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, is a very famous Christian book. And that is one extended metaphor, which tells the story of the life of Christian, who is called Christian. Now, it's interesting that these days, I think I've only ever seen the book in an abbreviated children's form. And that suggests that we think Pilgrim's Progress, because of its use of metaphors, is written for the kids. But did you know Pilgrim's Progress was actually written for adults? A few generations ago, second to the Bible, it was the most read book. Furthermore, a genre of the Bible that uses metaphors a lot is apocalyptic. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, is written in apocalyptic, and it is full of metaphors. And it's a very powerful genre because it enables the author to communicate what is happening from above, from God's perspective. And I think this explains why Paul uses metaphors here in Ephesians 6. For Paul is talking what's going on in the heavenly realms, and this realm is unseen by us. And so the use of metaphors enables Paul to talk about that which is invisible, but nevertheless real. In other words, Paul doesn't use metaphors to engage the kids. He uses metaphors to help us see that which is unseen, that we might take our stand and defend that which is our salvation. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us from the dominion of darkness into your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son you love. And we thank you as such, as people in your kingdom, we are now to take our stand against the devil. We thank you he is a defeated enemy and our salvation is secure. But nevertheless, precisely because he's defeated and his days are short, he still rages against your people and therefore the battle is real. And we thank you so much that against an enemy whose chief weapon is lies and deception, that you have provided us with the gospel of truth. And therefore we pray that you would strengthen us with this gospel of truth, that we might stand against him and defend the salvation that you have given us. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Okay, well that's Ephesians. For this year, but anyone want to come back with any questions or comments about what's been said or any further implications? I can't promise to have the answers, but this gets us thinking. Hmm. Amy. Yes, okay, question for the recording. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. So I think supplication means sort of requests, sort of asking. So all prayer and supplication are much to say two separate things, but basically as you stand firm, you know, we are praying that God will strengthen us and enable us to stand firm. So I think it's that that sort of thing. And I think maybe it takes us a little bit back to chapter 4, where it says, let me just read from verse 11, where it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So probably we want to go back to there, you know, because it's talking about, well, what's the work of the saints? It is the building up of God's church. And so, yeah, that's asking God to work his will and his people. So, okay, great. Anybody else? Lorna and then Dan. Yeah, so, okay, let me just see if I can repeat the question. So I quoted Isaiah 59, verse 17, about God putting on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And in the context is that the Lord God is coming in judgment, whereas it feels like Ephesians, is it more sort of, more sort of defensive. Yes. So I think I mean, it's interesting. I think with the Isaiah thing, I think having done it equipped to serve, it feels like, oh, we've got a new. Those of us who've done Isaiah, thinking like, oh, we have a new kind of confidence. I think, oh, let's have a look. Because there's a few other places in Isaiah, I think 11, 15, 52, verse 7 as well, where there's other armour that's either pictured that the Lord God is wearing or his Christ is wearing. And I suppose... I just see what's in my head at the moment. Interestingly, I think judgment and salvation tend to come together. The way that God secures our salvation for us is in judging those who are opposed to it. So I suppose I wouldn't, and I guess it's interesting because he's wearing the helmet of salvation, but then he's putting on garments of vengeance for clothing. So you've got that sort of, what's judgment for one is salvation for another. I think the other thing, and maybe I'll put this into the grass when we look at Revelation a bit, is that often when the New Testament picks up on imagery in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily use it in quite the same way. It's not necessarily, I think the technical term is univocal. So it's like there's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence. So for example, in Revelation, Jesus, the ascended Jesus pictured as a lion, but then later on, the devil's pictured as having lion's teeth. Now, that doesn't mean that the devil has teeth like Jesus. The language isn't sort of as sort of exact as that. And so I think at this point, I'd be happy with the more general point that when we get to the armour in Ephesians, that we're thinking, rather than thinking, this is our point of reference is a Roman centurion, you know, that actually be to think, no, we've met this armour before, and this is the armour that God himself is pictured in, you know, whether in judgment or salvation. They're not necessarily, doing quite the same thing, if you see what I mean, but nevertheless, it finds its origin in his armour. In terms of the whole, I think the defensive thing's interesting because I do think it does. I mean, I think how many times in Ephesians 6 we're told to stand, stand, stand. And it does, and maybe that fits with the second point about the battle has already been won. So it's not like God's engaged in this battle with the devil and he's saying, look, we need your, we need every man, you know, this is, oh, what's the phrase? What do you say in a battle when you need everyone to fight? What's that?
Reinforcements.
Conscription. Basically, where this could go either way. That's not the sort of picture, but rather that the battle has been won. And in a sense, one commentator put it like he put it in terms of we have the privilege of being involved in like kind of the mop-up battle. As it were, it's that kind of picture. He's defeated, and we have God's armour, and we're to sort of stand firm. So in that sense, there's no dualism. There's no we enter this battle as people who have already been saved, Ephesians 1:1-3. But nevertheless, we're called to put off lies, put on truth, and that's the picture. So suppose in that sense. You know, there is a it kind of feels more like standing firm rather than, you know, going out to battle in a way that this could, you know, we don't know how it's going to go. Is that? But yeah, I mean, I think it'd be fascinating to go back through Isaiah and think more about that, but I think I'm just happy at the point just to say, don't stop at the Roman centurion or the cardboard cutouts. In fact, just forget about the cardboard cutouts, but go back to this is God's righteousness, this is God's truth, this is God's salvation. That's the equipment, it's the gospel. Yeah, cool. Dan. Yeah, very helpful, Dan. Let me just repeat that. So you might hear somebody who says something like, yesterday I shared the gospel with somebody, today I have a cold, that's the devil sort of getting at me. I know you're thinking, oh, it could just be you've got a cold. How do we think about what the spiritual battle sort of looks like on the ground? Yeah, so, well, it's funny because I think it's interesting because when I first looked at this, I was kind of thinking, like, why does he say the battle is in the heavenly realms? Because it kind of feels like there is a battle that takes place in the world, you know, particularly if you think about persecution. You know, you think you could almost identify an enemy, saying there's these, you know, there's this group of people who basically will want to harm us, and so there is a sort of a. Sometimes you can, and it's interesting that then, you know, you get then people who sort of like caricature a particular political system or a particular false teacher. That, you know, they're the devil, they're the sort of the opposition who we're fighting against. But I think that Paul describes the battle as in the heavenly realms, because if we pick any one instance of a feature of that battle in the world, I think it's too small to sort of say it's just a political system or this particular false teacher or this particular set of circumstances. But actually, the battle is there's something it's bigger than that, and behind all of those things stands a spiritual realm and the spiritual forces of evil. So I think that helps us just not to be naive, that we just think, oh, if we're not being persecuted, there are no battles. Because actually, I think the hardest battles are the ones that are a bit more subtle. Which actually, because the whole thing about deception is, do you know, you don't know you're being deceived. You ever thought about that? Actually, to be deceived, you believe stuff that is false, but you don't realise that you're believing stuff which is false. And so actually, so I think it alerts us to the fact that actually that there is, the battle is... you can't pin it down to this persecution here or this political ideology here or this whatever, but actually it comes in all shapes and sizes, and it's subtle as well as sort of obvious. The second thing is, I think Paul uses this language because it helps us to see that the chief weapon of the enemy is lies and deception, and that therefore, the weaponry that God's given us is truth. So, to take the example of, say, sickness or illness, it kind of alerts us to be thinking more that in our sickness and illness, it's not the sickness and illness itself, it's how are we going to think about the sickness and illness? What are we going to believe? Sort of crudely put, if bad things happen to me, does that mean that God doesn't love me? And that's a lie of the devil. Okay, and so therefore our weapon against that is to say, no, I'm not going to believe that lie. Even in sickness and in health, I'm assured of God's love because he's demonstrated that for me in sending his son. So I think then it's less... So I think that then that helps us to see that... yeah, it's more about how we're thinking about our circumstances and what we're believing about them that actually we want to move towards the truth that God has made known to us rather than believe a distorted version of that or sort of falsehood. So I think, because you used to say, like, everyone sort of gets cold and it's, you know, part of a... And interesting, in the book of Revelation, when we look at it, we'll see that actually... I mean, it's funny to think about the fact that the whole world is under the judgment of God. So actually, all the curses in Genesis 3 are God's judgment on the world. So actually, they're from him in that sense. So it's not like, you know, there's the devil over here and God over here and the devil's caught in a cold, and then, 'cause when God falls asleep and he wakes up and then he brings relief. You know, that's, we're living in a fallen world, and therefore we should expect to expect to suffer in that sense. But it's then believing the truth in that suffering rather than the lies. So I think that would be helpful. And I suppose I was thinking, well, can you give an example of a devil's schemes? And I think it's a question people have asked in the past, you know, it's a kind of a personal work question. It's like, if a devil were to tempt you, what would he do? And therefore, you know, make plans sort of against that. But I kind of think, you know, the thing about deception is, you, even if you think this is how he's going to attack, he probably won't. And I think what Paul's saying here is more, the way we take our stand is the gospel of truth. And so therefore, we just want to be, we want to be filling our heads with the gospel of truth. That's how we take our stand. And whether or not we're conscious of this is a particular battle, a particular lie, you know, you might highlight that, but it's kind of more bigger than that. It's more like, as God's people, we put off the lies that are a characteristic of unbelievers, and then we put on the truth of believers. So we can think more in terms of those bigger pictures rather than trying to reduce it to, you know, what's your battle with Satan been this week? Because you just think, that's not, it's too reductionist. Is that okay to? And interestingly, I do think the Genesis 3 thing is just really helpful, because then you just see, oh, fallen humanity is characterised by believing the lies about Satan. So that's the ballpark we're in. And therefore, you're looking at two kingdoms, really. You know, how's the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of God? And he's just saying, now you're in this kingdom, be consistent and put off what belonged to that. Great. All right, we'll leave it there. But plenty of time to continue to chat. Right, we are going to sing. You can kind of guess the last song we're going to sing. Just, oh, church arise, put your armour on. But we're not doing Cardboard. I'm hoping... my big aim was for you just to at least read this passage with fresh eyes and not just think this is a children's talk. But before the throne of God above, if you look at the second verse there, there's just a little example of how this might work. You know, it says there, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, that's the lie, do you see? Then the Christian, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's the truth. And so it's putting off that lie and putting on the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died and paid for our sins.